Welcome to the Lakeside Church Podcast. We're a community passionate about helping people discover and follow Jesus, and where everyone has a seat at Jesus' table. Around here, we call that deep faith and wide embrace. We hope today's message helps you experience the radical love of Jesus in a fresh way.
Harold Camping. Is that a name anybody knows? This is a picture of the gentleman. He is, or was, I should say, a modern-day self-proclaimed prophet, someone who claims to speak for God or know the mind of God or can figure God all out. And he predicted that the end of the world would come no less than 12 times. He wrote a book in 1992 titled 1994, question mark, predicting that the end of the world would come in 1994. Didn't happen. Clearly, we're all here. His most famous prediction was May the 21st, 2011. Exactly, he figured, 7,000 years after the biblical flood. So he says, when that failed, he recalculated it to October 21st, 2011, and he wrote another book. Time Has an End, The History of the World Until 2011. Now, I don't know. If the world's going to end in 2011, do you really want to buy a book about the history of the world? Because I kind of feel like it doesn't matter at that point. But it's still available on Amazon. It's on sale for $80, down from 140. There's only one left, so rush right out and get that. But seriously, people lost their jobs. They gave up their jobs. They walked away from their jobs. They lost their homes. Lives were changed because they believed this guy. It had real-life consequences. And I kind of wonder at the gullibility of people to believe him after 11 failed attempts. You might give him some wiggle room after the first missed calculation, but 11? I don't know. Apparently there are psychological reasons for this, but we won't get into those today. And there's been lots of others, right? We've heard of different ones. It was a Taiwanese religious prophet. There was the Halley's Comet panic in 1910. Not that I would recall that. There was a hen who laid eggs in Leeds, England that apparently had the words that it was the end of the world. Clearly a hoax. And then Nostradamus predicted that the world would come to an end in 2025. Now, if these people had lived in the time of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, 3,000 years before Jesus, if they had lived then, they would have been stoned to death as false prophets. You see, the people then took speaking for God really, really seriously. If you were going to speak for God, if you were going to claim to have truth about God, you better be right, because it might cost you your life. So it took tremendous courage to speak on behalf of God. These are false prophets of doom, and they make their fortune on the fear and the need for certainty. They've been around forever. They're going to continue to be around. They're dangerous charlatans who prey on vulnerable people. In Jesus' most consequential sermon, the one that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, it's basically the constitution of the global church called the Sermon on the Mount. He warned about false prophets. But the ones he warned about are far more dangerous even than these folks. Far more destructive than these people. He wasn't warning about end times con artists, but prophets, preachers, who are all words and no deeds, who speak for God but don't really live for God, who claim to believe in God but don't love like God. And Jesus warns that they're dangerous. They damage the credibility of Jesus' name and the witness of the church. The world is supposed to look at the church, look at Jesus' followers and go, wow, that's what God looks like. But instead, they hurt people. They hurt society. How? Because they distort what God is like. They twist a version of God's values. And what the world sees then is nothing like God. And we don't have to look very far to see it, do we? It's all over the place. Pedophiles masquerading as pastors and priests. And I know I've heard some of your stories. There are people here in this room, people online, who have experienced just this. It's a wonder you're here, actually. The power mongers, in pulpits, in the public square, who elevate a toxic masculinity like Rambo or John Wick, a masculinity that they claim is like Jesus, and yet we look at Jesus and Jesus is nothing like that. They peddle a faith, a religion that subjugates women. These false preachers, these false leaders frame God more as an authoritarian despot than a crucified Christ. They're the anything but Jesus crowd. They like to reach into the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and pull out the odd violent verse that might support their cause or mistranslate, misrepresent the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. They prefer might over meekness and retribution over restoration. The Ten Commandments over the Sermon on the Mount. Moses over Jesus. I mean, sit with that for a moment. We've all heard the screaming, oh, we need the Ten Commandments back. Who's screaming for the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember that? Imagine if you're in a courtroom and at the back of the courtroom it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice. What if in the unemployment office there's a plaque that said, blessed are the poor? They reach back, as I said, and they pull out these depictions of God that are nothing like Jesus to support their cause. And today we're going to, as we get close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, arguably one of the most difficult teachings Jesus ever delivered. We covered a large part of it last year, at the beginning of last year. We're looking at this ominous warning that Jesus gives those who were listening. It's a warning that's as relevant today as it was then. Because in this sermon, Jesus gets uncomfortably personal. He confronts our love of money and our addiction for accumulation. He exposes celebrity religion and performative spirituality, praying and singing and worshiping in the public square to be seen, to get social media followers, to be elevated for fame, for money, for profit. And Jesus is, in this sermon, is pushing us beyond merely obeying the Ten Commandments. It's not enough to just say, you know, don't murder. That's a pretty good idea. But Jesus gets beneath that. He said, no. Don't hate, actually. It's a transformation of the heart. It's not just about not having an affair. It's about curbing our lust, transforming the heart. It's not about just, you know, well, I didn't post it. It's about maybe not reading it. Maybe not liking it. It doesn't line up with Jesus. And what grows in our hearts eventually shapes our lives. And it's really hard stuff. And he calls out the misogyny that was so rampant in their culture. They accepted the mistreatment of women that was nothing like God. Nothing is left untouched in this sermon. None of us can read this sermon and go, got away. Doesn't apply to me. Jesus turns over every rock and he digs all the way down into the human heart. He's covered a lot in this sermon. And not to pile on guilt. That was never Jesus' mandate. Never to pile on guilt. Not to crush people under the weight of heavier burdens. Not to drain the joy out of life. That was never the point. But actually to show us a more beautiful way. A way of flourishing. A way the world is intended to be when relationships are sound and loving. Life as God intends it. A way back to the very good of creation. And Jesus is painting a vision of what life could be like. And he knows that it's not necessarily what people want to hear. He knows it's easier because he saw it. He was living in a culture of it. Easier just to tick the boxes of belief. Follow the rules. Do the thing. And leave the heart untouched. And it's easier to look obedient on the outside, isn't it? To appear godly and religious and respectable while never letting God near, never letting God into the shadow parts, the secret parts, the parts that we ourselves are ashamed of, the stuff that's actually shaping us on the inside. And he knows that there will always be prophets and preachers and leaders who, for the sake of being liked, for the sake of influence and comfort and profit, will tell people exactly what they want to hear. They'll present a God who never disrupts, never makes us feel uncomfortable, never confronts, never costs us anything. A God who looks suspiciously like ourselves, who blesses all of our cravings, who mirrors our culture, baptizes our self-serving egos. And so he wants them to be alert. He warns them to be alert. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He says, "Beware of false prophets," or you could say preachers or leaders, "who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves." Now this sheep-wolf imagery or analogy was real to his audience. It was the heart of their economy, farming and shepherding, raising sheep. Shepherds literally and actually guarded sheep against wolves. It's where we get that common phrase, "Oh, he was a wolf in sheep's clothing." You can imagine, though, it's kind of cartoony, but try to imagine a wolf actually disguised as a sheep. It would cause havoc. It would cause economic ruin. It would destroy the flock. Kind of like internet scammers and bots on social media, right? They look legitimate. Jesus is issuing a warning, saying the real danger is not the enemies outside the church, but the false teachers within it. They don't come bashing through the front doors, wrecking everything. They stand at the front. They speak the language of faith. They carry a title of prophet or preacher or leader or teacher. And they don't destroy the church from the outside in. They rot it from the inside out. Hostile opposition is obvious. We know when the enemy looks like the enemy. Violent persecution has a face. You know when you're under attack, but deception wears a smile. Deception is clothed in religious language and accuses and condemns all the right people, the same people we do. And it feels safe and it feels comfortable. False prophets usually point to the wrong out there. Look over there. Look at those people over there. They're the ones to blame. That group is the one to blame. True prophets look on the inside. They use scripture as a mirror, not as a weapon. And when the threat comes from within the church, it doesn't just wound the church, friends. It reshapes it slowly. Quietly begins to look more like empire, more like the world, till it doesn't even resemble Jesus anymore. People quoting scripture and hating their neighbor and oppressing the poor. In the words of theologian Miroslav Volf, he says, "Jesus becomes a moral stranger to us. What was central to him is marginal to us." And we could flip that around and say what was marginal to him becomes central for us. Later, the Apostle Paul will write to his student Timothy, and he'll say this in 2 Timothy 4, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires, and they'll look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear." In arguably Jesus' most challenging sermon, he confronts all of our core loves and our egoistic longings to be admired and praised, to be a somebody, to be secure, to be comfortable, to be certain and right, to be wealthy and in control. It's so much easier to look good on the outside and leave the inside untouched. Eventually, though, the rot can't be hidden. So how do we know who to trust? How do we know what voices to listen to? There's so many voices. How can we identify false teachers and imposters? Jesus gives us a really simple analogy, almost childlike and comical. He says, "You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit. And a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire." Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, you can identify people by their actions, by their lives. What Jesus is not talking about here is perfection. Of course, those who lead the church, those who follow Jesus, will mess up, will make mistakes. The church is messy. We say that often here. The church is messy by its very nature because it's made up of people and people, right? We're messy. We're beautiful, though. It's a beautiful mess, but it's messy. And Jesus didn't just say the wolves will be dressed up like sheep? So how will we know them? They're dressed up. They're disguised. They look like, they sound like, they behave like sheep. So how do we know? Jesus says, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of the leader or the church or the denomination or whatever and whoever. Does their fruit look and sound and taste like Jesus? Do their lives and their relationships, the way they conduct their business, the way they interact, the way they treat people, especially those who are pushed away by society, do they look like Jesus? And he warns them. He goes on in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's life as God intends it. In other words, not everyone who wears a cross around their neck or claims biblical values or quotes Bible verses will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. You say, well, what's God's will? Do we know God's will? Lots of people out there, again, peddling God's will. Lots of people claim to know God's will, and they're quite happy to tell you what God's will is for your life. Lots of people willing to speak for God, condemn others in God's name, point out others' sins and flaws in God's name, because it's so much easier to police the morality of the culture, of other people. This person's or that group's immorality than to look in the mirror and to look within. And God's will and God's desire is right before us. It's not hidden. God did not hide this. I'm not actually sure how we can even miss it. One of the true prophets that Jesus would have been raised on, one of the preachers in his tradition said this. His name was Micah. You've heard this verse before. But God's already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Act justly. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. Love mercy. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. In other words, walk humbly with your God. Jesus' own brother later on will write in James chapter 2, and now this might be jarring, I'm warning you. I'm just the messenger. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye, have a great day, stay warm, eat well, thoughts and prayers. But then you don't give them any food or clothing. What good does that do? Brace yourselves. Here comes the jarring part. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and it's useless. You see, what we believe doesn't matter if it doesn't impact how we live, what we value, what we prioritize, how we treat others. Jesus was speaking to people who were so obsessed with the rules of religion, they'd missed the heart of religion. They continually arguing with each other over right beliefs. We've seen that. It wasn't just in Jesus' day. And it's not that belief isn't important. Don't hear me say that. But the word belief in Scripture is very different than how we conceive of belief. We think of belief as we just mentally agree with an idea. But in Scripture, it was so much more robust than that. It was to act on what you believe. So if I were to get in an airplane this afternoon, if only, I would get on that plane because I sort of believe it's going to get me there safely, right? If I didn't believe it was going to get me there safely, I wouldn't get on it. It's not enough to believe there is a God. Scripture says even the demons believe that. If we're not willing to hold God's values and live God's values. And again, James, Jesus' brother, writes this. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God means caring for orphans and widows. That was the vulnerable population in Jesus' day. So we have to ask ourselves, what's the vulnerable population today? Take care of them in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Again, it is so clear. How do we miss this? And yet the church has often been so obsessed over beliefs, haven't we? We've created tribes and denominations of inclusion and exclusion based on belief and dogma and how you do this and how you do that, spouting Bible verses and wagging our fingers, and perhaps we've missed the heart of God along the way. One of the prophets that Jesus heard a lot about growing up is one who didn't mince words. Actually, none of the prophets minced words. They were pretty direct. This guy was Isaiah. He's speaking for God. This is God speaking through Isaiah. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. Translation, your endless worship services and prayer meetings. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I'll not look. Though you offer many prayers, I'm not going to listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash your hands and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. In other words, walk the talk, friends. That's what this guy's saying. And he was angry. And there's a place for anger. Jesus said, be angry, just don't sin. Righteous anger fuels us, fuels our compassion. Another prophet, Amos, he called people well-fed cows grazing lazily on a hillside. That's how he described the people of God. Kind of bold. In other words, people living in the lap of luxury and leisure, propping up systems that fed their own wealth and their own luxury at the expense of those in need. Rather than creating systems to help lift people out of poverty, they were just like fat cows lazing on a hill. It's quite an image. People who chose comfort over risk, self-preservation over the well-being of others. In this text that we are looking at today in Matthew 7, Jesus is not warning us about bad people out there, not the secular culture, not the atheists, not the people who don't do church. He's warning us about church people, specifically leaders, those who claim to speak for God, those who claim to represent God. It's about those who speak fluent Christian, who know the worship songs, who can quote the Bible verses, who have the right phrases, who show up and pray eloquently, especially in public, who look on the surface very, very devout. But what do their lives say? Those whose version of God lines up almost perfectly with their preferred politics, their economic interests, their cultural anxieties, their desire for influence and comfort and control, and conveniently, God seems to reject who they reject, dislike who they dislike. Those who say they're being biblical, they're standing for the truth, say they're protecting Christian values, who demand things like the Ten Commandments or whatever in schools and public buildings while not supporting subsidized lunches or school supplies, who protest abortion loudly but don't offer to support a baby or walk with a young, unemployed, single mom, who want the homeless off the streets but don't want a shelter in their neighborhood or near their business. And the list goes on and on and on. Jesus says, be careful, watch out. Because when faith starts echoing culture instead of confronting it, when following Jesus never costs us anything, we're probably not following Jesus. Culture eats religion for lunch. In other words, religion, faith, belief always comes wrapped in its culture, in society's packaging. And that's why we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and our ears listening to his heartbeat. Jesus says you'll know the truth about leaders and churches and those who claim to speak for God. You'll know those who are for God and who are actually against God by their fruit. What do their lives look like? What values do they hold? How do they handle power? Are they more concerned for the institution, for the brand, or for the people? Having Jesus first, this is for ourselves now, having Jesus first in our social media bio, but tearing people apart in the comments or the snaps. Saying you love Jesus on Sunday, but staying silent when your friends are being bullied at school. In the voting booth, do we vote with our underpaid and underprivileged neighbors or with our own investments in mind? When we're offered to pay cash for a job so we don't have to pay tax, what do? When others are gossiping, tearing others apart, do we engage in delicious gossip or do we shut that down? All these seemingly small things either transform the heart or corrode the heart. And then more seriously, when the Nazis were rounding up Jews in 1941, would we have risked our lives to hide them? In light of events, the events in the US, many are arguing or asking, if you don't protect your neighbors now, you don't think you would have marched with Martin Luther King on the bridge to Selma or hidden Anne Frank in your attic. This is the fruit that Jesus is talking about. The biblical prophets were architects of reform, calling the people back to the heart of God, calling people who had lost their way. And they were unpopular, as you can see why. They didn't mince words. Most of them were killed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us back to the heart of God, back to what it means to create a flourishing society. When we elevate believing over following, about getting our souls into heaven rather than embodying heaven on earth, we totally miss Jesus' message. We miss the message of the entire Bible, in fact, because God cares about economics. We cannot read, we cannot even get through the first few chapters of Scripture and not see that God cares about economics. God cares about how we conduct our business. God cares about equity. God cares about bodies and how we respect and treat other people's bodies. Salvation is as much about this life as the next. One of my favorite theologians and authors, Bradley Jerzak, said this: beware of any Christian movement that acts as though the world is full of enemies to be destroyed rather than full of neighbors to be loved. Beware of false prophets who point fingers at others, who fail to look in the mirror, who fail to look like Jesus. Jesus wants us to be wise so that we're not duped by religion and religious leaders. And his mission was to bring healing and wholeness, to show us the face of God. You want to know what God looks like? Just look at Jesus. So when we consider what we believe, we need to ask ourselves, not so much, is this true? But does this belief cause harm to anyone? Or does it bring healing and hope and wholeness? Because that's what Jesus was about. That's what the gospel, the good news was, hope and healing and restoration. And if what we believe does not embody that, we have to go back to the beginning. Ask ourselves, is this the good news of Jesus? We don't have to argue about what is truth. We know what truth is. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am life. Do you want to know the way? Look at me. Do you want to know what truth is? Look at me. Do you want to have life? Follow me. And when we're loving our neighbor, when we're caring for the downtrodden, when we're working for justice, when we're putting others first, we cannot go wrong. And as Randy comes to create some space for us, as we reflect on this, on Jesus' warning, I want to leave you with a quote. It's actually half of a quote. It's sobering. It's been rattling around in my brain for weeks. It's been haunting my thoughts. It's been bugging me, so I thought I'd just share the agony with you. Not all Christians are Jesus followers. When I first heard that, it stopped me in my tracks. And I started to think about it. What I've seen, what I've heard from many of you, what I've experienced. And it really did get me thinking. Not all Christians, not all who claim to believe in Jesus are Christ followers. And if that rattles you, let's have coffee. We can chat about it. Jesus said, come follow me, not just come believe in me. I love that we are trying to build a church here of belief and practice, a gathering space of wide embrace, where we might not all hold the exact same dogma, but where we are trying to be like Jesus and to see the spark of Jesus in each other and in others, the spark of the divine, the image of God. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. It's hard. It's messy. It's beautifully messy. It's the Jesus way. And so as Randy plays for us, I just wonder if we could just pause for a couple minutes. We do this each Sunday because I really do believe the Holy Spirit speaks to all of us in different ways. It may have been one of the songs we sang this morning. It may have been one of the scripture that was read or something I've said. Maybe something someone said to you in the atrium this morning. I invite you just to pause. Pay attention to what landed with you or what challenged you. What made you uncomfortable? Just sit with that and ask God, what are you saying? And ask yourself the question, if you're following Jesus, does it actually cost you something? What do you think that cost might be in this season in your life? Where might God be nudging you maybe to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly in this season of your life? Let's just sit with that. God, I just pray that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and our minds as we go out into this week, to the rest of this day, and to the interactions that we have. Jesus, help us to see you. Light a fire within us. Give us an imagination to see this beautiful life, this life of flourishing that you've invited us into. And give us the courage to follow you where you might lead us. In your name, we ask these things. Amen. As always, our prayer team's at the front. If there's anything you're processing, anything you want prayer for, they would just love to pray with you. Everything is confidential, and so you don't have to worry about anyone else finding out. And I just want to leave us with a blessing this morning as we go. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the friendship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Have a great week. Go in peace. We love you, Lakeside.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.